This is Tuesday, November the 1st. The Carver Barnes Lectures with R.G. Puckett, editor of the Biblical Recorder.
Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the grace and mercies granted to us, for Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and the way, the truth, and the life, for forbearers dedicated to seek the truth in Jesus Christ and in the world of knowledge and scholarship, for witnesses fearless to find out truth to speak truth and to live truth in the context of life. We pray this morning for eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to feel, feet to walk, and spirits courageous and gentle, that we may know the truth, and that the truth shall set us free. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We welcome you this morning to the 1988 Carver Barnes Lecture Series, a series which has been given at Southeastern since the early 1960s. We especially welcome those who are visiting on our campus and give you greetings from Southeastern. These two individuals for which the professorship was named, Professor Carver and Professor Barnes, told about 163 years of life, much of which was given to the very emphases which these lectures denote, 163 years. We are very fortunate today and tomorrow to have with us a friend of Southeastern Seminary who has been on our campus many times and lecturing and teaching and visiting and supporting us here, Reverend Richard Gene Puckett. Gene tells me that he likes to be called Gene. He knows he's in trouble when Mrs. Puckett calls him Richard. So we are very pleased this morning to have Editor Gene Puckett with us. I want to say a few things about him and his experiences that bring him to this lectern and to our community this morning. He comes, of course, to us directly as the editor of the Biblical Recorder, having served here in North Carolina since 1982. Before that time, he served as the executive director of Americans United, but before that, for 13 years, he served as the editor of the Maryland Baptist. Before that time, he served in several editorial positions with the New England Baptist, the Penn Jersey Baptist, the Kentucky Western Recorder, and he was editor of the Ohio Baptist Messenger. So Gene Puckett comes to us out of a world of writing and research and being in touch with much of our country, and especially the Eastern Seaboard. He's also been a pastor. He's had pastoral experience that crosses the states of Kentucky, Ohio, Florida, and Maryland. Editor Puckett also has served the Southern Baptist Convention denomination in various capacities. He's been president of the Southern Baptist Press Association. While he was a trustee at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, at one time he served as chairman of the instruction committee of that board, and he also served as chairman of the board of trustees at Midwestern. He's been a trustee of Baptist Home of Maryland, a trustee of the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs. At one time he served as chairman of that board. Membership on various committees of the Southern Baptist Convention has meant much to him, and he has given resources to those services. He's a graduate of Western Kentucky University and of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. In 1980-81, he served as the national president of the alumni of Southern Seminary. Editor Puckett has traveled extensively, which includes Europe and the Middle East and Russia. He has been on television programs representing Southern Baptists in many capacities. He's been on our campus really since 1984 as a lecturer in our semester programs, and for this we've been grateful. He has a family, his wife, Robbie Lynn Lake. They were married in 1955, and Mrs. Puckett, we welcome you this morning to the lectureship. They have two children and one granddaughter. Gene has and his wife have been members of the First Baptist Church of Raleigh, North Carolina, at which place he's also served on the diaconate. He comes to us then to give these two lectures in the Carver Barnes series, Today's lecture is entitled State Baptist Papers, Trumpeters of the Mission, and we shall hear him gladly as he comes and as we welcome Editor Puckett.
Professor Braswell, distinguished faculty, student body, members and friends of the Southeastern Seminary family, I must confess to you at the very beginning that no assignment I have ever accepted in my ministry has caused me more inner agony and soul-searching than this one. I'm very grateful for it and feel privileged and honored to be here, but there are three specific reasons why I took the assignment so seriously. One of them is that the very name of these lectures, Carver Barnes, implies in itself an awesome responsibility. These two men are among the intellectual and scholarly giants of Baptist history. Both of them were born in Wilson County, Carver in Wilson County, Tennessee, and Barnes in Wilson County, North Carolina. They share enormous contributions in the disciplines of theology, church history, and world missions. To be associated with their names in any manner is a distinct honor and a high privilege. The setting of these lectures is in the context of seminary education, a seedbed, an atmosphere of learning, of searching for truth and better understanding, far more than the mere recitation of facts, which is all too often equated with knowledge and wisdom in our time. And so the third reason that I took it so seriously was that this brief time, encapsulating for me a rare moment and opportunity, drove me to give more than ordinary examination to subject matter, content, even the title, and the application of the body of truth that I want to present. In short, what I want to say to you these 2 days is, what should I say? How should I say it? And how does it fit in the scheme of things in Baptist life as we know it now? I didn't trust my own judgment, frankly, and so I sought the counsel of some trusted friends, some scholars whom I respected, and some who have delivered these lectures in earlier years. And so what I'm going to share with you these 2 days comes from the wisdom of others, their perceived needs, and those that I perceive, and my own experience in Baptist State Paper Ministry, which now extends 30 years and 6 months. And if you would permit me, that you may better understand the seriousness of my approach to this assignment, let me give you just a word of testimony. I come from poor but hardy, hardworking stock in central Kentucky. Both of my grandfathers were dirt farmers. Tobacco, their principal cash crop. Both considered themselves devout Baptists of simplistic faith, both of them deacons in little country churches who believed the Bible and for never a moment questioned its authority or trustworthiness. I doubt that either of them ever heard the word inerrancy, and if they had, they wouldn't have known what it meant. I have been a baptized believer in Baptist Church for 47 years this very month. I was baptized 1 week before Pearl Harbor. I grew up in a large, successful by any measure city church, but I was ordained to the ministry by a little village church of my ancestors. In 7 generations in my family, there is only one other Baptist minister. I was the first college graduate in my family in 3 generations. And the only seminary graduate in 5. I want to confess to you that seminary education opened up a world for me that I did not know existed before I arrived on the campus of Southern in September of 1954. And my gratitude for those professors and friends who enlarged my horizons is inexpressible. I'm a graduate of the oldest seminary, as Dr. Braswell has indicated. I've been a two-term trustee of the youngest, and for 5 years I have taught one course in the spring semester at Southeastern. All of that is but to say that I take very seriously what Southern Baptists are doing in theological education. God has given me the privilege of being the only person in Southern Baptist history to serve as the editor of 4 state Baptist papers. And as indicated in the introduction, I helped birth the Penn Jersey Baptist and the New England Baptist. Now, all of that is designed to impress you with how serious I feel about what I'm going to say. These are personal experiences. There is much involvement across 3 decades of ministry, almost 4 now. I want you to understand that this is more than an academic research put together in acceptable language and form in the hope that I will get a hearing. I want, if I can at all, to deliver to you not only my mind, but my heart and my soul as well. Now to get to the assignment. The Baptist World Mission Enterprise rolls on the twin tracks of education and information. Regardless of how noble the goal and how well-meaning the intent, Baptists cannot be effective in witness and ministry to the ends of the earth without education and information upon which to base their endeavors. There are many illustrations to document this thesis, but to stay within the limitations of time, I want to draw upon 3. The first one is The Baptist Mission Begins, and I've entitled it Luther Rice and Company. Luther Rice is rightly regarded as the father of Baptist missions in America. Motivated, as others were, by the Haystack prayer meeting at Williams College on a hot Saturday afternoon in 1806, Luther wrote to his brother, Asaph, "I have deliberately made up my mind to preach the gospel to the heathen, and I do not know, but it may be Asia." In the fall of 1808, Luther Rice and Samuel J. Mills, Jr. led in the formation of a missionary society. And from this beginning, other structures and movements for missions were developed, which by the year 1812 resulted in Adoniram and Ann Judson, Luther Rice and others being on ships bound for the Orient to express in tangible terms their mission zeal. On board the ships, Rice on the Harmony and the Judsons on the Caravan, they each struggled with believers' baptism through study of the scriptures. Greeted by William Carey in Calcutta, the missionaries that had just arrived were told that the authorities wanted them out of the country on the next ship. They had gone there under the appointment of the Congregational Church. Judson, who had struggled with believers' baptism, announced his plans to be baptized, and Rice soon came to the same position. In September 1812, Rice preached his famous sermon on believers' baptism in William Carey Chapel, and Carey called the sermon the best I've ever heard on the subject. Now, this turn of events left the Judsons in India needing support from some group other than the Congregationalist, and Luther Rice returned to the United States to raise that support. Thus, by an unexpected turn of events, which obviously believers would call the work of God, the international movement of Baptists in the New World was launched. Although they were growing rapidly, Baptists in America were still very few in number. As Rice traveled up and down the eastern seaboard speaking on missions, trying to raise money and generate enthusiasm for the world enterprise, he came to realize that he needed 3 things. The first of these was an organization. It is generally believed that he was riding between Richmond and Petersburg, Virginia, when he got the vision of organizing what came to be known as the Triennial Convention. Organized in 1814, the correct name for that organization was the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States of America for Foreign Missions. It is no wonder that they began calling it the Triennial Convention for short. Among the 26 ministers and 7 laymen present at that organization were William Bullen Johnson of Georgia and Richard Furman of South Carolina, who wanted the proposed missionary society to engage in ministerial education as well as missions. Some of the men from the North disagreed. An executive committee was formed consisting of 21 commissioners to be known as the Baptist Board of Foreign Missions for the United States. Furman was elected the first president of the new organization, but he declined to serve because of his geographical distance from the seat of the board, which was Philadelphia. And Thomas Baldwin of Boston was named president. Unknown to them at the time, that simple decision may have been the starting point for events which culminated in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention some 31 years later. One of the first actions of the new board, meeting the next day, May 19, 1814, was to elect Luther Rice, quote, as their missionary to continue his itinerant services in these United States for a reasonable time with a view to excite the public and more generally engage in missionary exertions to assist in originating societies or institutions for carrying the missionary design into execution, close quote. At the same session, the commissioners decided that Adoniram Judson, now in India, be considered as a missionary under the care and the direction of this board. Concern and talk about Baptist missions had emerged into a practical reality. You might be interested in knowing that the board agreed to pay Judson $8 per week plus expenses and made it retroactive to September 1813. Rice reported to the board that he had raised $1,836.67 on his recent tour, most of it from Baptist churches and individuals. However, $345 had been given by Presbyterians. There was a little ecumenicity even back then. Effective communication with the masses was more important. It was more than just important, it was indispensable. Rice's annual reports were expensive and difficult to distribute adequately. The Massachusetts Baptist Missionary Magazine had been in existence for several years and was widely respected, but Rice felt that it could not suit the board's purposes, quote, because the missionary magazine does not go to destitute areas. That was his phrase for it. In September of 1817, the board instructed Rice to look into the possibilities of starting a new mission publication sponsored by the convention. Within a month, Rice put out the first issue of the Latter-day Luminary, forerunner of the Columbian Star, which was later called the Christian Index, the oldest of the 36 state Baptist papers published by Southern Baptist now. By February of 1818, the Luminary had 8,000 readers. Missionaries later testified how it had sparked their interest in mission service. Two of these missionaries, Lot Carey and Colin Teague, were members of the First Baptist Church of Richmond. Both of them were black. They wished to be sent as missionaries by the African Missionary Society with the guidance and counsel of the Baptist Mission Board. But the Baptist Mission Board wanted them sent as its missionaries, and they were commissioned to Africa in 1819, starting the First Baptist Church on the continent of Africa, the Providence Church in Liberia. Another decision had been made, which would precipitate the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention in a quarter of a century: the policy of appointing blacks and slaveholders as missionaries was to become a major crisis. Rice wanted a school to train missionaries. He was supported in the idea by Furman, Johnson, Jesse Mercer, who is a native of North Carolina but usually identified with Georgia, and William Staunton, a prominent Baptist pastor in Philadelphia, who also maintained a small school for the training of ministers. The Triennial Convention of 1820 authorized the beginning of such an institution, quote, for the purposes of carrying into effect the benevolent intentions of our constituents in one sacred effort, Close quote. The school was to be located in the District of Columbia area, but a charter was difficult to obtain from Congress. While working for the charter, Rice raised money and got three buildings under construction. In the fall of 1821, the theological school opened, and in January 1822, Columbian College opened its doors. Staunton was persuaded by Rice to leave his pastorate in Philadelphia and become the first president. In 3 months, the school had 33 students. In 1 year, 46, and within 2 years, 93. With space for only 100 students, inside the 15-story building, the 93 students were from 21 of the 24 states in the United States in the year 1824. But financial problems plagued the school. Rice drove himself to find sufficient funds. He was accused at one point of diverting funds intended for missions to the college to help it survive. By 1826, Columbian College was in dire straits. Major efforts were launched and debts were paid, but during the Civil War, the school had to close for a time, and in 1904, Baptists lost control of the college, and today it is known as George Washington University in the nation's capital. The Latter-day Luminary was moved from Philadelphia to Washington, housed at 925 E Street, a building that Luther Rice had purchased to give to the convention, incidentally. The president of the college served as the editor of the paper. On February 2, 1822, the first issue of the new paper was published under the name The Columbian Star. The editor, James D. Knowles, a student and tutor at the college, was the editor, but much of the material was written by Luther Rice and others who were committed to the mission effort. It was a six-column newspaper as large as today's secular dailies. From the beginning, the publishers made it clear that they were feeling their way, and changes would be made as lessons were learned or, quote, further experience shall suggest them, close quote. The paper said that its main design was to render the paper an authentic repository of missionary and other religious intelligence, as well as a medium for inculcating sound theological doctrines and pure moral precepts. Now, that's quite a noble ambition. It is quite comprehensive. And the paper was equally clear about its relationship to secular politics. With politics, we wish to have no concern, willingly leaving to others the unprofitable conflicts of partisan animosity. We shall keep entirely aloof from any alliance with political sects. Baptists today ought to listen to Baptists of yesterday. As to theological explorations, it was just as clear. All theological discussion will, we trust, be conducted with the fairness and humility becoming an earnest inquiry after truth. Don't you wish that we Baptists still followed that rule? The style of writing in that period is illustrated by the following quotations from the account of the inauguration address by Staunton as president of the Columbian College. The Columbian Star reported, quote, "An elegant address was delivered by the president, marked by extensive erudition and presenting luminous and philosophical views, interspersed by fallacious classical allusions and frequent bursts of fervor and impressive eloquence." Aren't you glad we don't write or talk like that now? I discovered an interesting little thing. There is a word in that quotation that does not exist. In the text, it is spelled F-E-L-I-F-I-C-O-U-S. But Webster indicates to me that that word is not a good word or a real word. Obviously, we know what he was trying to say, but it only serves as a consolation of an editor in today's world. Typographical errors yesterday, today, and forever. The weekly publication carried news of missionaries on foreign fields and events in several states which would be of general interest to Baptists. According to Jack U. Harwell, former editor of the Christian Index, the Star, quote, in just 1 year of existence, gained a national stature commensurate with some of the best-known religious journals of the period. In 1826, the Star moved to Philadelphia. Under the editorship of W.T. Brantley, it was named the Columbian Star and Christian Index, another long title, so that its name would indicate its religious character. In 1833, the year the Baptist paper was born here in North Carolina, the Christian Index was moved to Georgia to be edited by Jesse Mercer. A new era had begun, a new age had started. Luther Rice died September 25, 1836, at Edgefield, South Carolina. He had literally worked himself to death at the age of 53. To the end, he was trying to raise funds and recruit support for missions, education, and benevolences, the three key words which Southern Baptists would focus upon in less than a decade after his death. But when Luther Rice died, the tiny convention which he had spearheaded to formation in 1814, just 22 years earlier, had grown to a denomination with more than 600,000 members in 8,000 churches, supporting 112 missionaries in 25 mission stations on an annual budget of more than $100,000. By the Missionary Jubilee in 1864, Rice was praised, and all questions about his handling of funds were dismissed. Alexis Cashwell, president of Brown University, said of Rice in 1864, "He was beyond the charge of dishonesty. He never appropriated a dollar to his own use. He wanted simple food and raiment, and gave all the rest open channels for a preached gospel. He preached like an angel. He had great weaknesses. One of them was excessive hopefulness." But in many ways, that hopefulness of Rice was dreams translated into realities. Between the formation of the Triennial Convention in May 1814 and Rice's death in September 1836, there were six Baptist state conventions organized: South Carolina in 21, Georgia in 22, Alabama and Virginia in 23, North Carolina in 1830, and Missouri 1834. And six papers were born, which today serve their respective states: the Christian Index of Georgia in 1822, the Western Recorder 1826 of Kentucky, the Religious Herald 1828 of Virginia, the Biblical Recorder, North Carolina 1833, the Alabama Baptist 1835, and the Baptist and Reflector of Tennessee, 1835. During this same period, several colleges were born: Furman in South Carolina, Georgetown in Kentucky, Mercer in Georgia, and Wake Forest in North Carolina. Soon to follow would be Howard, now Samford, in Alabama, and the University of Richmond in Virginia. Note that the model which Rice had used, a convention, a college, and a paper, was adopted and used effectively at the state levels in what was to become the stronghold of the Southern Baptist Convention. Clouds were gathering over the young nation. The rift between the North and South was widening. Baptists were caught up in the cultural, social, political, and economic dimensions of the growing wedge. By 1839, an article in the Index confirmed the pressure from the North upon the South, and it related to Baptists and their treatment of blacks. The implication of such treatment for missionaries and questions about the unity of support involving slaveholders, the procedure for mission work, and the process of appointing was to all become issues and be reflected in the content of the state Baptist paper. As previously indicated, Baptists participated in the formation of the Triennial Convention. Richard Furman was elected the first president, but declined, as I indicated, because of his distance from the center of activities. and a Boston pastor was named president in his place. That was a harbinger of tensions to be felt almost immediately. Although there were more Baptists in the South, the Baptists of the North had better trained ministers for the most part, and they moved into the places of leadership. Jesse Fletcher, in his chapter on the history of the SBC Foreign Mission Board, points out that in the 1826 meeting of the Triennial Convention, the South only had 10 delegates out of 72 in attendance. In the 1838 meeting, 56 of the 165 delegates were from the South. Two clear issues emerged early: the distribution of resources for missions in the United States and the question of slavery. The South contended that they had a most fertile field for home missions, but did not receive adequate personnel and support for the opportunity. The Baptists in the North raised the question of slaveholders being appointed as missionaries, and the abolitionists put the pressure on through various publications. Baptists in the South objected to the appointment of blacks as missionaries, such as was done in 1819 from the church in Richmond. The stage was set for a split over what each considered a legitimate issue. The Columbian College was also an issue. Located in D.C., it was considered Southern, and the Baptists of New England were not enthusiastic about the way it was managed or the contribution it was making. Sectional cleavage over this college was a natural development. The zeal of the abolitionists in the North resulted in the formation of the American Baptist Anti-Slavery Convention in New York in 1840. These people wanted to make the Triennial Convention a forum for their views. They drew up a statement called An Address to Southern Baptists. The Biblical Recorder of North Carolina answered that statement. Quote, "This being the published policy of the aforesaid Baptist Anti-Slavery Convention, it is then a point clearly and fully settled that abolitionists and Southern Baptists can no longer associate in our general meetings for benevolent effort. For men to pretend to amalgamate as Christian brethren who are denounced on either side as heathen men and publicans is a violation of propriety and indeed a direct insult offered to the peaceful institutions of Christ." Close quote. The statement in the July 4, 1840 issue went on to say, quote, "It may as well be said now as at any other time that if the abolitionists are upheld in their exclusiveness and intolerance, our Southern brethren will be left no resource but to organize institutions of their own." More conservative leaders in the North sought a reconciliation with the South and rejected the test of fellowship statement, which excluded slaveholders. That statement had been recommended by the American Baptist Anti-Slavery Convention. In 1841, William B. Johnson of Georgia was elected president of the Triennial Convention, but by only 4 votes. The count was 112 to 108, a percentage of 50.9 to 49.1. Sounds a little bit like 1988 in San Antonio, doesn't it? The abolitionists were unhappy and set up a provisional committee for the support of missionaries until the 1844 meeting, at which time they wanted their position honored. The 1844 convention was held in Philadelphia with 460 delegates, twice as many as any previous meeting. Does that sound familiar? Only 90 delegates came from the South, but they were not expelled, and the abolitionists later that year in their own convention called for the disbanding of the Triennial Convention. The Alabama State Convention in November 1844 passed a resolution demanding that the Board of Managers of the Triennial Convention guarantee that slaveholders and non-slaveholders be treated the same way in the missionary appointment process. The board realized that there was no way to satisfy the Southern Baptist without losing the abolitionist, and the crisis had already caused such a decrease in contribution that the board's debt was $27,000 in 1844. Again, echoes that sound familiar. Despite the fact the convention had excluded slaveholding from the missionary appointment process, the board took the opposite view, indicating slaveholders would not be acceptable for appointment. The reply was sent to Alabama in December of 1844, but no publicity was given to the matter. Apparently, the board did not release the information to the press. In March of 1845, the South learned of the action through the Christian Reflector of Boston, which raises an interesting question of where were those six state Baptist papers in the South who were in existence at that time. To put it in a contemporary phrase, where was George? What were they doing? Such an important decision not publicized. The Virginia Foreign Mission Society immediately called a meeting in which it condemned the action of the acting board of the Triennial Convention and called on all who felt as they did to meet in Augusta, Georgia on May the 8th to confer on the best means of promoting foreign mission cause and other interests of the Baptist denomination in the South. The die was cast, and the call became public knowledge through the pages of the Virginia Religious Herald. April 10, 1845, page 2, columns 3 and 4. As early as 1835, the editor of the Biblical Recorder, Thomas Meredith, had opposed the formation of any separate mission organization. But in 1837, he changed his position. The editor in Virginia, with whom Meredith often had heated exchanges, changed his position also from time to time. As late as the 1st of May, 1845, some were urging that moderates in the North and South band together and force out the abolitionist rather than split the denomination. The North Carolina and Tennessee papers supported this move. Of the 293 delegates in Augusta in May of 1845, there were only two from North Carolina. Thomas Meredith was not one of them. Now, in these closing moments, the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina was 15 years old when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in Augusta. The North Carolina Convention had been a part of the Triennial Convention World Mission Program through the influence of such men as Samuel Waite and Thomas Meredith. These two men were soul brothers in the cause. Meredith came to the northern corner of our state in 1817 at the age of 22. He had been studying law at the University of Pennsylvania and was called home to his mother's deathbed. That devout Quaker mother extracted a promise from her son that he would give his life in Christian ministry. He kept his promise to her and translated it into a zeal for Baptist work in the Tar Heel State. He was pastor at Edenton for 3 years, First Church Savannah, Georgia, and then at First Church New Bern, North Carolina. Meredith was a moving force in the birth of our state convention in 1830. He went to Greenville with the Constitution already written. He developed a lengthy circular letter, which was a form of communication in that age, to be sent to the associations, appealing for their help and support in the work of the new convention. He was an excellent apologist and polemicist. He was the Thomas Jefferson and the James Madison combined for North Carolina Baptist. When Samuel Waite was named general agent for the young denomination, he and Meredith agreed on the need for a single medium of communication with the Baptist of the state. In the 1832 convention, meeting in Chatham County at a little place called Tix Creek Meeting House, now Reeves Chapel, the messengers took two significant actions. They voted to start a school and to endorse the Baptist paper Meredith was preparing to publish. That school became Wake Forest University. These sacred acres on which you walk today became that campus in February of 1834. Samuel Waite literally burned out his life as the first president of this school. It was a manual labor institute in the beginning, and that simply meant that you had to work to go to school, a pattern which Berea College in Kentucky still maintains and has recently been named the number one school in its size and type in America. Meredith published his first paper from Edenton in January of 1833. When he succeeded Waite as pastor in New Bern, Meredith published his first biblical recorder from there in 1835. In 1838, he moved to Raleigh, and since that time, the paper has been published from North Carolina's capital city. In the first issue of the recorder in January 1845, keep in mind now, precisely 5 months before the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention, Meredith wrote these words: "We this day began the 10th volume of the Biblical Recorder. Alas, how many solemn changes have taken place among us since the publication of the first numbers of this journal. How many painful and discouraging circumstances of a different nature have come to pass among us. 10 or 12 years ago, we were a united people. The North and the South, the East and the West could meet and work together and separate in harmony and love. Mutual confidence and esteem animated all hearts and guided and sustained all hands. Alas, how is it now? The spirit of jealousy, of ill will, of suspicion, of fanaticism has found its way in our churches, and dissension is heard in our camp. Resolutions of non-fellowship have become as familiar as household gods. In short, our denomination, and indeed our glorious republic, seems to be on the point of bursting into fragments. There are some favorable considerations. The ruler of the world still lives and reigns. The promise is still sure and steadfast. The gospel is still preached, and sinners are still converted to God. The voice of mercy is still heard, and the door of deliverance and salvation is still open. Under such circumstances, we are still encouraged to hope and pray and toil on." That seems to be an appropriate place to stop today, to leave this beautiful sanctuary with those three words: hope and pray and toil. Tomorrow we will use this historical base to consider the State Baptist papers as reflectors of the crises. But as you go, will you make a commitment to me and to others that we will still hope and pray and toil?
Editor Puckett, we thank you for this fine presentation revealing our past and the challenge of the future before us. And we anticipate tomorrow morning's lecture, as you have announced. After the lecture tomorrow morning, Editor Puckett will be in the pit in Ledford Center to converse with you about his two lectures this week. He looks forward to that time, and we're glad that he's able to share himself with us further in conversation. Let's have our prayer. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.